Okay, then, I suppose a question we could all ask each other is, are we looking forward to God's kingdom? I guess the answer would be hopefully yes. Looking forward to living forever sounds pretty attractive, free of sickness, disease, tiredness, able to enjoy great relationships and fellowship, to see the Lord Jesus and the Father and live forever and ever and ever. That's quite something. And of course, certainly we all hope to be there. But you know, there are two parties involved. God has a part to play, pretty big part to play, I would say. And then on the other hand, you and I have a part to play. There are two parts. I think we can be fairly sure that God will do his part. The question really is whether we'll do our part. Two parts, but will we do our part? Well, recently we were looking at the letter of Jude towards the end of the Bible, and there's a couple of points just there before we move on, just to pick up on. So let's open at Jude and read verse 24 to start with. The book of Jude, or the letter of Jude, I suppose, verse 24 and 25. And you'll recollect the whole story of Jude, not going over that again. But towards the end of the letter, having spoken about the creeps who've crept in and the danger of listening to them and following them. And then at verse 24, Jude or Judas writes, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen."
Amen.
So verse 24, to him who is able to keep you, to guard you, and to prevent you from stumbling, from falling, and to present you faultless before his presence. So the Lord God, Jesus our Saviour, is able to keep us. That's his part. And the scripture says it plainly there, to him who is able to keep you, to guard you, to protect you, to prevent you from falling, if you like, permanently, and to present you without fault and blameless before the Father. That's good. That's a promise. That's the part that God plays, that Jesus plays. But it's only one part, because just look at verses 20 to 21. We'll see there's the other part. And typically the two parts are often mentioned in a few verses of each other, because it's pretty obvious there are two parts. Verses 20 and 21. Now Jude says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. So in verse 24, it says, Jesus will keep you, his part. Verse 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's our part. So there are two parts, God's part and our part. If we keep ourselves in the love of God, Jesus keeps us from falling. And you've got, if you like, an ideal partnership there. Both parts. Now, the Apostle Peter builds on this. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we read more or less verses 2 to 15. So, 2 Peter chapter 1. Picking up in verse 2. Peter writes, Simon Peter, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Oh, once again, somebody's forgotten to mention the third person of the Blessed Trinity. But of course, they all forget that. It was just one of those blind spots, it seems, that the apostles had when they wrote their letters. So, grace and peace, verse 3, "as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. And that sounds pretty good. You know, God who cannot lie has given us great promises, precious promises. And it continues that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, the godly nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's fine. God is doing his part. He's made great promises, precious promises, enabling us to share his godly nature. But is that the end of it? You know, God's done his part, and now you and I just say, oh, amen, brother, thank you, and just, you know, find a nice spot in the shade and lie down. No, because Peter tells us immediately, verse 5, but also for this very reason, you know, because God has done this, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and we'll continue on in a moment, but notice that Peter's, I'm not suggesting exactly, pretty much instructing them. There are things now you need to be doing. And he says, giving all diligence, you know, get to work, exert some effort, be diligent. We know what diligence is. It's, you know, not just lying back, being idle. It's putting some elbow grease into it. So therefore, verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. Do we all exercise self-control? You don't need to when times are going good. It's only when there's provocation and you're under pressure. That's when self-control is necessary. Carrying on. To self-control, perseverance or endurance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. So he enumerates there a number of qualities that we are to diligently cultivate in our lives. So we've got a part to play. God's got the bigger part and the most costly part, giving up his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus giving up his eternal glory and Godhead to be born on planet Earth, and then, of course, be cruelly executed at the end of his life. But it wasn't a very long life, was it? Only in his 30s. So he's done the hard part. But you know, I have a part to play. And you know, Peter says here, be diligent to cultivate these attributes. Verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you do this, if they abound, then you won't be barren or unfruitful. We'll see the reference to being fruitful a couple of times later on. But here, if we're doing these things, we won't be found unfruitful. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So someone who has God's great and precious promises, for whom God has done his part, if that person is not diligent, doesn't cultivate some of these characteristics which is read there, then, says Peter, that person is blind. They really don't know. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. And for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And verse 10 says, be even more diligent. The NET translation says, make every effort. Another translation says, do your utmost. In other words, you know, take responsibility here, folk. Don't just assume and coast along blindly thinking, well, it's all up to God. God helps us, of course, even here. But Peter's making it fairly clear there's some effort, some diligence to do these things. And if we do them, we'll make our calling sure. If we do them, verse 11 says, there'll be an entrance into the everlasting kingdom, an abundant entrance. Verse 12, therefore, says Peter, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though, of course, you know them and are established in the present truth. So Peter's going to make sure they don't forget this. He's going to put it down in writing because he knows, I guess by this stage, that his time is fairly short. He won't be around much longer to oversee and to intervene. And, of course, he knows the same will apply to the other apostles in the main. Of course, John would live another 25 years, perhaps longer than this. But in the main, the apostles were now leaving the scene. And Peter says, this is so important that you're diligent in this area and that you do your part in this area, that I'm going to make sure that it's available to you. I'm not going to be negligent. It's going to be there for you. Drop down to verse 15. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease or my departure. And he's done that. That's what we're reading, you know, today. And other apostles, of course, did the same. So you can see here that Peter is not describing individuals who are half-hearted, is he? This isn't people who are casual, lackadaisical, you know, come what may, who are comfortable and complacent with their lot in life. He says, be diligent. He said it twice. Be diligent. Do your utmost. Make sure that you cultivate these qualities in your life. I suppose the question that you and I might have is, am I? What am I diligently doing about my calling and election? And what if I lack these things? It appears to be here that there's two parts. There's the God part and there's our part. Our part's actually the easier part, of course. But it's a part that we are supposed to be playing. And we don't want to be complacent. So today's message, if you like titles, is zealous or complacent? Question mark. Zealous or complacent? Because here, Peter's describing somebody who is zealous, enthusiastic, diligent, not somebody who is complacent and lackadaisical. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, read verses 1 to 12. 1 Corinthians and chapter 10.
Bless you.
1 Corinthians 10, and Paul writing to a rather troubled church in many ways, full of all sorts of disputes and disagreements and immorality and drunkenness and who knows what not. He says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So he's obviously referring back to Old Testament times, to Israel being brought by God and through God's grace out of slavery in Egypt. And of course, Israel did nothing, if you think about it, to achieve that. They were slave people. They had no power, no influence. And God himself just intervened and brought the powerful Egyptian empire to its knees and brought his people out with a high hand. And it was all God's work, all God's grace. And it says here that they all, you know, left Egypt and they all followed after Moses and they all followed God's instructions, sort of. That sounds good. All of them. But did they all reach the promised land? Did they all arrive where God wanted them to be? Now, God's doing his part here. You know, he's used his power and his might and his wisdom, and he's released them, and off they go. So God's going to deliver at his end of the bargain, but does it work? Well, verse 5, but, when you read but, you know there's a problem. But, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And you know the story of the 600,000 adult men, plus women, plus children who left Egypt, only two men, plus the younger ones who'd grown up by then, entered the promised land. So they all came out. Only two survived. You recollect when we read in Jude a week or two back that this was one of the examples that Jude gave. He says, remember, folks, the example of Israel in the wilderness, how God judged them. And, of course, here it is again. Verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So it's not just a nice story of something that happened, you know, thousands of years before. Paul, the apostle, says these things are our examples. And that still applies exactly today. It's your example. It's my example. This is an illustration of how you can all be saved. You can all set off to the promised land. You may not all get there, because although God will absolutely deliver his part, he needs some cooperation. And with these people, he did not get it. And Paul says, we don't want to make the same mistakes that they made. And then he starts to show some of them. Verse 7, don't become idolaters. Why would you say that to God's people? Sure, that's not a risk, is it? Well, if it wasn't a risk, then of course Paul wouldn't bother saying it. He wasn't just filling out, you know, the book of Corinthians to take up more pages in the future. Don't become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. We might remember reading that. That was the Balaam, remember? He went out to curse Israel, but was not permitted so to do. But he found a way around God's instructions. He taught Balak to put immoral practices toward Israel, the young ladies of Moab, and invitations to come and join their idolatrous festivals. And of course, Israel did, and they got punished, 23,000 falling in one day. You remember that story that was also mentioned in the book of Jude, running after the way of Balaam for profit. Verse 9, not let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Again, you'll recollect that. When we looked at the book of John 3:16, this was the incident where they'd rebelled against God and Moses, and God was just, you know, so fed up at this stage by their endless provocation, he sent in poisonous snakes. And the people were dying, and they, of course, in that worldly sense, repented and asked for escape. And God did not take away the death penalty, didn't take away the serpents. But he said to Moses, erect a sort of brazen serpent on a pole. If the people look at it, they'll be healed, they'll be saved. And John said, that's exactly what God has done with Jesus. Jesus was erected on a pole, died there, and if you look to him, you'll be saved. And if you don't, you'll perish. So it's all here in the scriptures. Verse 10. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured, and destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, our warning, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So that's twice that Paul says this. These things were written down, but they're written down for you and me to learn from. To learn, basically, not to make the same mistakes. And then he concludes verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you think you're okay, then, says Paul, just think again. Just have a good long look. Now, you might be okay. He's not saying you aren't. He's just saying, you know, don't be complacent. That's a word we use today. I mean, in Corinth, of course, these people were in a terrible state. And yet, clearly, they must have thought they were doing okay. We're God's church, and we've got the gifts of the Spirit, and we're doing wonderfully well, and we've got all these great leaders among us that we all split into following different ones at different times. And Paul says, you think you stand, do you? Because from Paul's perspective, it's like, what a disaster area. These are like mere men. They're still carnal. You can't teach other than, you know, things that are like milk and baby food. They can't take meat, these people. And yet they thought they were doing okay. So he says, don't be complacent. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And of course, that's an admonition for those of us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's you and me, not to be complacent. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. Chapter 2 of Hebrews. Hebrews 2 and verses 1 to 3. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Well, the margin says, we must pay much closer attention to the things we've heard. Otherwise, we're in danger of drifting away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So we must give the more earnest heed. We must pay a greater level of attention on the things that we've heard. Otherwise, we're in danger of drifting away. And if we drift away, how can we escape if we neglect? Another translation says, make light, are so casual about our great salvation. Well, that implies a certain degree of complacency. These people are in danger of becoming so familiar with what they've heard, so used to it, it becomes, in a sense, almost cheap in their minds, and they're in danger of just drifting away. It doesn't say they just get up and run off overnight. It's a drift. It's something that takes a while. It's a gradual change. Perhaps they start off, you know, fairly enthusiastic, fairly excited. But, you know, as time passes, a few months, a few years, maybe a few decades, and we've all probably got that sort of behind us, then things that once were so exciting and so real and living and colourful become just, well, just old hat. We become familiar. We become potentially neglectful. And it says in verse 3, how can we escape if we neglect, treat lightly? So great a salvation. Remember, Peter says, you know, giving all diligence. Well, here we're looking at people who are not giving all diligence, but are just drifting slowly, imperceptibly away. There's no apparent effort there. There's no enthusiasm there. It's just a gradual cooling down of the warmth, of the enthusiasm, and just drifting away like a piece of wood in a river, just, you know, the current's going that way and the wood's just drifting along with the current, going along with the current, and by the time they might wake up, it may well be too late, if indeed they ever wake up. And it's a danger. And, you know, the writer says, how can we escape if we allow this to happen? So, you know, clearly, you know, don't allow it to happen. And, of course, the problem we have as human beings is that slow change, gradual change, is actually quite difficult for us to detect. It's just part of being a human being, or something that happens rapidly, you and I can spot. You know, the example of the frog in the water, that's well known. The first time I heard that was, strange enough, was at the Feast of Tabernacles in 1974, and the speaker, a guy called Dr. David Wainwright, he was a minister as well as teaching French at Ambassador College, quite an educated sort of guy, big, intelligent-looking glasses. But he did a couple of things. He mentioned this, the frog in the water, that, if you, in a sense, you shouldn't do this, of course, it's only a thought experiment, but if you pumped a frog into sort of very hot water, he'd probably, if he could, jump straight out, because, whoa, that's hot.
That's hot.
And off he goes. On the other hand, if you put him into, cool water, then gradually increase the temperature very slowly, he won't notice it. And, of course, it'll get warmer and warmer. Eventually, you've got, boiled frog. And he could have got out at any point, but he didn't detect the change. And he showed us that in a very real sense, Dr. Wainwright, because he put on this, in those days, it would not even be a, well, it might have been a cassette tape, I suppose, thinking about it. It's a long time ago. Certainly wasn't MP3. So it's probably either reel-to-reel, maybe by that stage it might have been a cassette tape. It was Mr. Herbert Armstrong's voice speaking, I guess, from some radio broadcast. And Dr. Wainwright says, I'm going to play this for about a minute or so, he says, and I want to ask you a question at the end of it. So there's about 3,500 of us there, and he plays this broadcast for a minute, and then it ends, and he says, okay, hands up all those who noticed what happened there. And, of course, no hands went up. I'd been thinking, I was paying attention to the words, thinking it was going to be a question about, the content. What did Mr. Armstrong say? What verse did he quote? So I was paying a lot of attention to the actual words that were being used, and I guess everybody else probably doing the same. And he says, so who noticed what happened? No hands. And he says, well, I'll tell you what happened. I changed the volume slowly from when we started to when we finished. He says, I'll show you the difference now. And he played the beginning and the end side by side. And it started off quite loudly and it ended up very softly. But the change was so slow, turning down the volume little by little, little by little, little by little, till we got to the end. And even though it was probably, half the volume or whatever, nobody noticed. That was his point. You don't notice gradual change. And so you and I might think we're as fired up, enthusiastic, committed as when we were first called, and maybe we are, certainly should be the case. But if we've gradually lost our fire and cooled down and become very complacent and are now the same temperature as the world around us, that's not always easy to detect. If it's a slow change over many years. And that's the point. Are we sure? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 19, so not far to go. Verse 7 through to 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and strangely enough, what we now get, verses 7 to 11, is actually a quotation directly from the Psalms. It's a Psalm number 95. So it says, the Holy Spirit says, so what we know there is that what we read in the Old Testament, such as the Psalms, are not necessarily just the writings of men or songs written in praise of God, because I doubt if this one psalm is the only psalm that the Holy Spirit's inspired. But the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. So I go, okay. So the Psalms are inspired by God's Spirit. Ooh, better pay attention. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. So we're still talking about Israel in the wilderness. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And of course, we know the story. Israel were judged because they just refused point blank to follow God, and they provoked him time and time and time again. And clearly, the writer of Hebrews is saying that's relevant, guys and gals, to us today. That's why he's quoting it. There's lessons there for us today. And he says, verse 12, beware, brethren. Who's got to beware? The unconverted out in the cities and towns of North America and Canada and the USA and, you know, here in Britain and Europe? No, he says, beware, brethren. And he says, beware, take heed. Now listen up, brethren, lest there have been any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So he's basically applying, you know, this lesson of the Old Testament to the brethren in his day, just saying, look, this is an important lesson. Don't waste the lesson. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. Don't put this off. Right today, right? You encourage each other, exhort each other, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Because sin can deceive. And it can harden us over time. It wouldn't happen overnight. But if we were to get very complacent, very relaxed about our calling and the world around us and how we keep ourselves, in a sense, from it, then over time we drift away. And eventually we don't think it's a big deal because our heart has been hardened. It's been sort of calloused. You don't feel it any longer. You know, if you're working with your hands, you know, working with, you know, ropes and tools and so on, then it can chafe your hands early on and you can get blisters, but after a while, your hands can get quite toughened, quite calloused. And then, of course, you don't feel things to the same degree. Still get the same hands, but the feeling is a lot less. And here, if we live in a wrong manner, then over time, we don't notice it so much. We've got hardened to it. We're not as sensitive any longer. That's a danger to the writer of Hebrews. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if, big word, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. What it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today, not tomorrow, not the day after, today. Don't harden your hearts. Verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. They lacked faith in God. And so God, for his part, wanted them in the promised land. That's why he brought them out of Egypt. That was his desire, his intention, his objective. But he was doing his part powerfully, but they didn't do their part. Carrying on to chapter 4, straight away, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, because of what I've just said, says the writer, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So the lesson's for us. Let us fear. He mentions all these things that took place, and he says, therefore, let us believers, let us Christians, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So they heard it. They heard the words. They heard the warnings. They heard the promises, but didn't believe. Didn't mix faith. Now you and I, of course, should be very different. Dropping down to verse 11, same chapter, the writer continues, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience, the example of ancient Israel. So he says here, let us be what? Be diligent. There is still a promise. There is still a promised land. In our case, of course, it's the capital P-L, promised land. It's God's kingdom. And that rest is still out there. We're heading towards it. And the writer says, let us be diligent. I think one translation says, make every effort. Again, it's not complacency. Complacency is just, you know, relaxing, taking it easy. I'm good enough. I do enough. And I'll be there because I'm just a great person. And God's so lucky to have me in his family.
Absolutely.
I just coast along doing the absolute minimum. But I've been around the church, you know, 10 years, 40 years, 70 years. That's enough. Well, no, the writer says, be diligent and that you don't fall the way that they fell. The same example of disobedience, the way they fell or falled, as we say in Scotland. So, God's promised. You know, he's made the way. Jesus paid the price. We've got God's instructions, but we've got to do our part, haven't we? Nothing really unfair with that. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Reading verses 4 to 6 to start with. Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Which sounds pretty serious. You know, those who've been converted and received God's Spirit, understood his word, if they drift to such a degree that they fall away, well, it's impossible, apparently, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. That's not a place anybody wants to be. And I guess we can all think of people who certainly have the appearance of being in that category. Verses 9 to 12. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So the writer is saying this might be a bit harsh. Some of these illustrations I'm using, perhaps you feel a little bit, you know, sensitive about things I'm saying to you. But he says, actually, I'm quite confident that you, my audience, the better things await you. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Be diligent. Be zealous. Put some effort into it. Verse 12, and that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So his instructions in verse 11 and 12 are, be diligent right on to get to the end of the race. It's not a, you don't get halfway there and then relax, put your feet up. Be diligent right to the end. And verse 12, don't become sluggish. The other translations, the NIV says, we do not want you to become lazy. Are any of us lazy on spiritual matters? Are we still enthusiastic? Is God's word still fresh? Is our calling still vitally important? Or have we become slowly, imperceptibly, like the frog in the water, have we become lazy in our hearts? The Message translation says, don't drag your feet. And the Amplified says, don't grow disinterested and become spiritual sluggards. Well, you know what slugs are like. Well, slugger, I think, is probably related to, I don't know, slugs and sluggards. You don't want to be slow and lazy and disinterested, and dragging your feet. I mean, what would that suggest about us? Would that suggest that we really, you know, prize God's calling? That we really value eternal life if we can barely be bothered to get our Bibles out from one Sabbath to the next? That prayer is something that we just do when we have to for the absolute minimum amount of time? Those are questions, you know, you can answer for yourself. But it's easy to become lazy. It's easy to become sluggish because it's just human nature. And of course, on top of that, our lives today are, almost everybody's case, very busy. 24/7. Never stops. You know, the city that never sleeps. Most of our lives are almost like that. It's, you know, distractions, cares of this life, often, to be fair, quite important, you know, genuine, necessary, but so many of them all the time, non-stop. It's very easy when you're dealing with a million things in your life to take your eye off the ball. Let's look at Luke. Let's turn to Luke. Luke chapter 8, verses 11 to 15. Luke 8. Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, and verses 11 to 15, one of Jesus' parables about the sower sowing the seed. We're going to read Jesus' explanation. Luke, chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So these people hear the word, hear the truth, but only to an extremely limited degree. And before they get any understanding at all, before they believe, it's gone. You know, the devil system just sucks it all away and you know, it's ineffective. But that only applies to that group. The other three groups, apparently, are all converted because they hear the word and it starts producing. They start growing. Verse 13, but the ones in the rock are those who, when they hear, notice, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. That probably is not a good outcome, because they clearly have heard the word joyfully and enthusiastically. They are believing for a while, but then persecution, temptation, and, you know, the plant dies. And I guess that's probably the end of them. Verse 14 is one we're going to concentrate on for a moment. The ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Now, I think this is the most dangerous area, in a sense, for you and me, because it's just so easy to get caught here. You know, these seeds are producing. The crops are growing, but before they come to maturity, they are choked with cares, with riches, with the pleasures of life. And, you know, fruit that doesn't mature isn't any use, is it, really? If you had an apple tree, there's a certain season when the apples are ripe. They're mature and you can eat them. They taste delicious. But, you know, 2 months earlier than that, and it's just going to be, you know, hard and tasteless or bitter and horrible. So, you know, this particular seed does not come to maturity. And it dies. And I guess that's a lake of fire scenario. The Message translation of this verse says, "And the seed that fell in the weeds." Well, these are ones who hear, but then the seed is crowded out and nothing comes of it as they go about their lives, worrying about tomorrow, making money, and having fun. Well, okay. Is that a risk? You know, worrying about tomorrow, cares of this life, you know, the mortgage, the state of the car, my job, my health, making money, career, must come first, all that carry on, having fun, you know, doing the things that amuse me and entertain me and all the rest of it. And it chokes this person's growth. Then, of course, down to verse 15, "But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." So this is the only category you want to be in. Those who hear the word with a good heart, a good attitude, and they keep the word and they bear fruit. And bearing fruit is where we all want to be. So all these groups heard the word of God. You know, plenty of people here. Plenty of people in the churches of God hear the word, whether it's, you know, by tapes or going to services for a few of us, connecting via the internet or telephone hookups. But it's not just hearing the word, is it? Because all these four categories heard the word, but only one category, the final one, you know, came to maturity. You have to be careful how you're hearing the word, which brings us to Luke chapter 8, verse 18. So just a couple of verses later, Jesus is continuing to teach his disciples things that they do need to know. And he says here, verse 18, "Therefore, take heed how you hear." Remember, all four categories heard, but it's not enough to just hear. You have to be careful how you hear. So it says, verse 18, "Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have even what he seems to have will be taken from him." So be careful how you hear. Now, we're not going to turn there for time reasons, but in Mark 4:24, not turning there, don't turn there, but in Mark 4:24, Jesus says something similar, but he says, "Take heed what you hear." Okay? So here he says in Luke, "Take heed how you hear." In Mark 4:24, he says, "Take heed what you hear." You know, there's two parts. There's what you're listening to, and there's how you're listening. In Mark 4, Jesus really means be careful who you're listening to. Take heed what you hear. You know, you've got to use some discernment who you're listening to. Remember, Jude says that men had crept in unnoticed, the creeps, in among the brethren, and were perverting the true grace of God. And you shouldn't be listening to the creeps at all. That's what Jude was on about. Don't listen to creeps. But do you recognize the creeps?
Yep.
And so Jesus says in Mark, you know, take heed what you hear. If you've got creeps preaching, you ought not to be paying any attention. But here in Luke he says, take heed how you hear. What does he mean by that? Well, he explains just a couple of verses later. Let's read verses Luke 8, verses 19 to 21. Jesus gives us, I think, the clue here. Verse 19, "Then Jesus' mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd." I think Jesus was indoors at the time and lots of folk around him and probably standing around the doors and the windows. So along comes Jesus' mother and his four brothers, among whom, by the way, would have been Jude or Judas, but they all thought he was a nutter at the time. They thought he was he'd lost it, too much time in the sun, and they were coming to sort of drag him off, you know, put a white coat on him. Verse 20, "And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But Jesus answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. So how do you hear? You hear in order to do. You know, Jesus had a physical family. His mother was there and his brothers. And of course, you know, he was had affection towards them. But in reality, of course, Jesus' real family is the God family. And those who are converted, they have God's Spirit, are Jesus' literal brothers and sisters, as you and I are brothers and sisters literally too in the family of God. So he's simply making a point that actually the real family, my real family, are those who are converted and have God's Spirit. But the point we're making here is that how do you hear? You hear in order to do. That's hopefully fairly clear there. And of course, that's where the danger lies. Because for you and me and others, it's very easy to think that because we hear, that that's it. Or maybe, of course, you know, read or perhaps you know, watch these days on videos and things. So we might turn up for services, hear the doctrines explained. We may have superior head knowledge by comparison to other folk. And that's it. We think we're okay. I've heard.
The Jewish.
Well, you know, hearing is a good start, that's for sure, but it's not enough. Jesus says, be careful how you hear. You have to hear and do. And really, in essence, you know, head knowledge of itself is of very little importance if you don't, you know, translate it into action. You have to transform the words we hear into fruit, into the doing. We're in Luke still, so let's go back to chapter 6. Luke 6, and read verses 46 to 49. Jesus here, still teaching. He says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? The doing is the all-important part. Verse 47, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you whom he is like. So there's three parts that Jesus brings out here. Come to me, hear my sayings, and third part, do them. That's what we just read. Be careful, take heed how you hear. You have to hear to do. If you just hear to hear, and feel smug and important because you know some truth, well, you know, that's really not hearing properly. That's an ineffective hearing. And Jesus is going to make the point very plainly here in this little parable. And it's not addressed, by the way, to the world. He's not saying the world are in trouble for all various reasons. He says, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say to do? So it's addressed to people that call Jesus Lord. So this is going to be addressed to really brethren, to the church, to God's called people, the ones who are the ones who call Jesus Lord. So Lord, Lord Jesus, love you, Lord Jesus, oh, Lord Jesus, you're my Savior. You're fine so far. I've come to you, Lord Jesus, and I'm listening to your words, Lord Jesus, and they're so important to me, Lord Jesus. Fine. But three parts, and it's the third part that makes a difference. Verse 48. This is the man who does all three parts. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. So that's a strong, sure foundation. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and couldn't shake it, for it was founded on the rock. So the floods came, the flood waters piled up against it, raced past it, rivers and spate, the building is secure. It's on a strong foundation. That's the man who comes to Jesus, hears his things, and does them. Verse 49, but he who heard, and did nothing. Take heed how you hear. This person heard, but didn't take heed how he heard. But he who heard and did nothing. And that's the danger, isn't it, of becoming complacent. Becoming so familiar with the truths of God, starting to drift away imperceptibly and not really recognizing it. He who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation. against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The Message translation of that last verse says, when the swollen river came crashing in, it collapsed like a house of cards. It was a total loss. And who will be a total loss? The world, unbelievers? No, again, it says those who call Jesus Lord. Or those who've come to him, those who hear his words. But there are three parts, and hearing and doing is the important part. Remember in Hebrews we read that we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, not to be neglectful, not to drift away, but to hear and do. And you and I have all got ample time to hear and do and be fruitful, but we oughtn't take our time for granted. Let's remain in Luke a bit longer and look at chapter 13 of Luke. It gets confusing sometimes looking at Luke. But let's turn to Luke 13, read verses 6 to 9. Luke 13 and verses 6 through 9. They've been discussing just before this a number of accidents. I think in one case an execution that Pilate had carried out, and various innocent people, so to speak, had been killed. And they were asking Jesus about that. And he says, well, you've all got to repent. That's important. But verse 6, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Which would be the parable of the sower. There was no fruit on the first category or the second or the third. He said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, hang on a second, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? What's the point of a fruit tree that has no fruit on it? Of course, the answer is actually none at all. You have a fruit tree planted to bear fruit, and there's no fruit, well, scrap it. You know, chop it down and just make a bonfire, and maybe we'll try something else in the land. Verse 8, but the keeper answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. So there was a time element here. You know, the owner expected fruit. He has been patient for the sort of time that you normally allow for this type of tree to give fruit. It didn't. So he says, well, you know, time's up. Let's chop it down. It's not going to bear fruit at all. And the keeper says, well, let me give it a little bit longer, and I'll look after it specially, and I'll tend to it, and I'll sort of dig around it and dung it. And if it works, great. If it doesn't, fair enough. We've done all that we could, and we'll just chop it down and into the bonfire. But there was, notice, a time period. And you know, I can't just casually assume that we've got all the time in the world. Remember we said earlier in Hebrews, today, what it is called today, let's exhort and encourage each other. Today. Today. Not 6 months' time or when I retire or whenever. Today. While it's still called today, let's get on with it. Let's move. You know, the Apostle Paul was a pretty good example of a guy who didn't take things for granted. He was not neglectful. He was not a complacent individual. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. 1 Corinthians 9. Verses 24 to 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. So he's comparing, I guess, the athletics. We've got the Olympic Games, of course. They were also in those days, I believe, the Corinthian Games. So probably something they're well familiar with. You know, running and races and so on, the sprints. And he says here, run. You know, he's using the example of the flesh, but he says, run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. Run. That's not the same as just finding a nice cozy spot and lying down and having your servant fan you. He says, run. Verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, or the margin says exercises self-control. One of the things that Peter mentioned earlier, you know, add to your faith, virtue, da-da-da, and add self-control. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. And Paul's not going to let that happen. So he disciplines himself. I think the NET translation says, I subdue my body and make it my slave. And the word body there, in the sense it's used in the Greek, means me, the person. I subdue myself. I discipline myself, not just talking to the body. You know, the sort of split between sort of body, soul, and spirit is a bit of an artificial sort of beast. It's just me, the person. Me, Paul. I discipline myself. I bring myself into subjection. Because I don't want, when I've done all the preaching, to end up being discarded. So, you know, Paul took action. He didn't coast along. Even though, you know, Paul was a remarkable man, had a great revelation, gone up to the third heaven and seen things that were not lawful for him to write down, had personally been chosen by Jesus, who spoke to him person to person, didn't take it for granted, wasn't going to drift away, not Paul. I subdue my body. I think one translation says, I beat it black and blue. Not literally, but, you know, Paul's in charge. He's going to make sure he runs the race and he gets to the end of the race and he gets the prize. That's what he's saying, and he pretty much saying, and you too. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles who, actually, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And he perhaps occasionally remembered the days when he went off after the brethren and carted them off out of their homes in chains to be beaten and perhaps on occasions, you know, slain. And he's thinking, ooh, well, with that sort of track record behind me, I guess really to be even called an apostle is quite an unexpected privilege. Verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So Paul's saying there that, you know what? I work harder than any apostle. You know Peter? You know James, you know John, you know them all. Well, guess what? I work harder. So here's Paul, the apostle, given God's grace. He mentions it there at least twice. By the grace of God, I am what I am. These things I did, really, it was God's grace empowering me, but I did my part. And I put my shoulder to the wheel. I put some effort here. I've been very diligent here. I've labored, worked, I've given it my all, and God's empowered me to do that, but I've done my part. And, you know, Paul set a, sure, a pretty cracking pace. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writing to, obviously, Timothy. This is right towards the end of Paul's life, and he knows that. Last few words before he departs. He says, writing to Timothy, who was an evangelist over a particular area, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word! Exclamation mark. You know, get out there, Timothy, and let them have it. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. It says they will not endure sound doctrine. Who's he talking about? Well, clearly the brethren. The brethren in Timothy's area. And Paul says in verse 3, they, the believers, they, the brethren, will not stick with sound teaching. But from their own desires, because they get itching ears that they want scratched, they want to hear good things, uplifting things, inspiring things, entertaining things, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And verse 4, amazingly, Timothy, they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And that's coming. You know, said earlier, Jesus said, take heed what you hear. And of course, by the sense, the brethren here aren't interested in what they hear. They want to hear what they want to hear. So they're not following Jesus' instructions at all. And like Jude said, you know, you've got the creeps in among you, and you've not noticed it, and you're paying attention. You know, don't do that. Same message to Timothy. Verse 5, but you, Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Then verses 6 to 8, Paul talks about his own example. And of course, this is where, you know, Paul demonstrates he was not at all complacent. He was very diligent. He would labour more abundantly than the all. He says, verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's pretty good. One day, hopefully, we'll all be able to say that. But Paul did. He said, I have fought the good fight. I've been in battles, I've got the scars, I've done it. I've finished the race that God gave me to run, I've come to the finishing line, I've done it, I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And, of course, that crown is available to all of us. So this idea of taking it easy, being complacent, assuming we've all done enough and just coasting along, thinking we're okay, it's a real danger, but not one that, you know, Paul succumbed to. Look at Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 to 33. Proverbs chapter 1. Verses 20 to 33. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. Now, because wisdom, you can see, is, if you like, you know, wisdom is God's truth. What the scriptures are there to sort of tell us, to instruct us in the way to live. And of course, you can see this there for us, revelation from God, typically through the Word of God, the Bible. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? Or for simple ones, you could read credulous. Or seducible, easily seduced, easily misled, too gullible. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my reproof, Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. And God will do that. And for you and me, he has done that. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel, would have none of my reproof. So here are people, whoever they are, that God's reaching out to and giving warning to, but they're not having it. You know, it's not for them. I'm not interested. God says, verse 26, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, when your terror or terrorists or terrorism comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. So they wouldn't heed God's warnings, his instructions. They knew better. They're smarter. And so when the trouble arrives, is inevitable, God says, well, I'm going to laugh at you at that time. Verse 28, then, when things are bad, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, you know, then, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. It's, you know, they've dug a hole and now they're falling in it. It's their consequence of their own choices. Verse 32, for the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Now, why did they think they were so smart that they could ignore God? Why did they reject, you know, God's words? Or let's say, why would you and I reject God's warnings? Because trying to reach us and keep us alert and show us dangers, that doesn't apply to me. I'm perfectly okay. And then says here, verse 32, the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil or calamity if we listen to God. So complacency, just coasting along and thinking we've got all the answers, and you know, who needs to be diligent and going God's way, that's a dangerous place to be. The antidote to complacency is to be zealous. That's the antidote. Be zealous, be on fire, be enthusiastic, be committed. And that will bring us to Revelation chapter 3 for our final scripture. Revelation 3, verses 14 to something or other. Find out when we get there. Revelation 3, beginning at verse 14 and ending, I guess, verse 22. It's our good friends Laodicea.
Which we aren't.
Which, of course, is everybody else but us. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Well, lukewarm, that's complacent. You're neither one thing nor the other. You're certainly not on fire. You're not zealous for God. You're lukewarm. You're just, you know, nothing really. And to the Lord Jesus, that's a disgusting place to be. But of course, they don't think that themselves because they're complacent. Verse 17, because you say, well, I'm rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing. Now, that is complacency. I don't need anything. I know all already, been around the church 30, 40 years, kept umpteen Feasts of Tabernacles, knew Mr. Armstrong personally, da-da-da-da-da. I've got the lot. Who can tell me anything? And, of course, carrying on, it says, because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing. You don't know that you're actually wretched, miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked, you have no garments on you. So these people are utterly complacent. They've got all the answers. They're coasting along as comfortable as can be. Jesus says, you are actually naked and you're blind and you disgust me. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be truly rich, and white garments that you might be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, what? Be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. Be zealous. That's from a Greek word meaning to be hot, to boil. And when it says be zealous, that's in the present tense in the Greek, meaning keep on being zealous. Be zealous and keep on being zealous. The Phillips, J.B. Phillips translation there says, therefore, shake off your complacency and repent. Shake off your complacency, which Jesus clearly thinks is pretty disgusting, being complacent. Shake off your complacency and repent, I guess particularly being complacent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone in this group hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him, the individual who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat on my Father on his throne. He was an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, whether you're zealous, whether you're complacent, that's a choice. We don't need any knowledge. There's nothing we've got to study. You and I can just make that choice. Will I be zealous for God and his ways? Will I coast along and be complacent? Will I be on fire for God or just do the absolute minimum? Well, the scripture said, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. We can guarantee that God will do his part. Being zealous for God is our part. So I guess the conclusion is, let's all make sure that we are zealous for God. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.